Amen. Thank you, worship team. Isn't it a comfort to know the goodness of Christ and to worship Him for His goodness, even when we're sad, isn't it? My name is Phil Krause, and my wife is Christy, and we've got 6 children. We usually take up a whole row here. It is a privilege for me to fill in for Brian today. I'm thankful to him for asking me to fill in for him today. You may have seen the email from the Hedges, from Brian, as he wrote earlier this week. Just read a quick thing here. He said, "The Hedges are homesick and ready to be back with you again, but we're grateful for the time away and appreciate your encouragement and prayers. Please pray for me as I continue to work on the first draft of a new book and prepare the preaching teaching calendar for the rest of this year." So be in prayer for Brian and Holly and their children in their time of vacation and writing leave, and just pray that it'd be a refreshing time for them. Today we're going to continue our series on praying the Psalms. We heard first from Brian Hedges from Psalm 77. He talked about praying your troubles. Then Brent Paulus preached about praying our guilt from Psalm 51. And last week we heard Andy Lindgren, who preached about praying our joys from Psalm 16. Today, praying our sorrows. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Psalm 13. This is a short psalm. There's only 6 verses, but don't let that lull you into thinking that it's somehow not important or that there's not much there, because there is. As I read this, listen for this wide range of emotions represented in this psalm. Psalm 13, "To the choir master, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemy say, 'I've prevailed over him,' lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." This is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, I pray that these words that I say will represent truly what you have to say to us. And thank you. Thank you for this psalm and for your word. We commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we see a progression here. David starts with, "How long? Are you going to forget me forever?" And he ends up with, "I'm going to sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully for me, bountifully with me." So he's going from singing the blues, basically, to singing, well, if not the happy song, at least an optimistic anthem, you know, that there's hope in it. He goes from trepidation to trust, from turmoil to tranquility, from fear to faith, from distress and despair and depression to delighting in the kindness and goodness of the Lord, from pessimism to praise, from how long to hope. It's always important to remember when you're reading the Psalms, you're reading the lyrics of a song book. It's like what we see on the screen every Sunday here. These were written to be sung. And so it's not that the psalmists were somehow bipolar or, you know, like had these huge mood swings. I'm sure they might have had those at times. But music is just very efficient at communicating emotions. And that's what we see represented here in this psalm. I'm always really fascinated to think about what would it have sounded like. What did their actual music sound like when they sang these psalms? Maybe in heaven we'll find out. Remember, too, that in the case of the Psalms, these are written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, there's a tendency in our culture to think, well, if I'm really spiritual, I'm not going to say things like this. I'm not going to be depressed, or I'm not going to express how I'm really feeling. That's somehow more holy to not do that. Or even worse, it's to say, I have to be numb. I shouldn't experience these negative emotions or positive ones. Well, that's clearly not a biblical attitude. And even a psychologist would tell you it's not healthy. It's not true to life. We do feel things. Sad things do happen in our lives. Sometimes pets die. Sometimes families break apart. Sometimes doctors' reports are worse than we expected. Bad people hurt other people sometimes. The world is not the way that God made it to be. On top of that, our own hearts don't follow after God like they should. And so they do follow after wrong things that we don't want to do. I mean, you think of Paul in Romans chapter 7. Oh, wretched man that I am. He's expressing that emotion. Ah, this is not the way it should be. All these unwanted things produce these negative emotions, sorrow, despair, fear, sometimes anger, envy, disgust. So let's look at this progression today in this psalm. How does he get from how long to hope? And I want to submit to you today that praying our sorrows is the turning point to move us from how long to hope. It's the turning point. We're going to consider, number one, expressing our sorrows. We see that in verses 1 and 2. And then, secondly, praying in the midst of our sorrows, verses 3 and 4. And, number 3, hope beyond our sorrows, verses 5 and 6. So, number 1, expressing our sorrows. How long? Again, it says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? These are these how long questions that David asks. How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemies be exalted over me? That phrase, how long, implies, it's not, he's not asking for information, right? Is it going to be 3 more hours and 25 minutes, or, you know, 3 months or 3 years? No, he's saying, it's gone on too long already. I'm tired of this. That's basically what he's saying. We don't know the specific circumstances of what was going on in David's life at this time. On some of the Psalms, you do have an explanation. This was written when he was in the cave, or this happened after this. But not this one. It's just sort of a generic, life is not the way I want it to be right now, Psalm. This phrase, how long, is used many times in the Bible. God says it sometimes. God said it to Pharaoh. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Pharaoh's servant said it to Pharaoh. God said it to the people of Israel. How long will you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? How long will this wicked congregation grumble against me? Joshua says it to the people. How long will you put off going to take possession of the land? Elijah says it to the people. How long is found 4 times in the book of Job. It's a common phrase here in the Psalms, at least 18 times. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, says it 8 times. He cries out, how long, Lord, how long? Habakkuk famously complained to the Lord, oh Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear, or cry to you violence and you will not save? Jesus said it in the account of the healing of the boy with an unclean spirit. He said to his disciples, oh faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? And then he heals the boy. And then finally, at the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, there's a scene where the martyrs cry out to God, how long, Lord, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? But here in Psalm 13, David is no exception, right? 4 times he asks, how long? Some of these specific emotions that are represented here, when he says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Those are emotions of doubt, loneliness, abandonment, rejection. I feel like you've forgotten about me, God. Now, what did he know to be true? We can read other places where he, even in this psalm, he says, no, I know it's not true, but I'm expressing how I'm feeling. It's not wrong to express how you're feeling. Secondly, he says, how long will you hide your face from me? That implies you're withholding your blessings from me. Think about, what did it mean? What's the opposite of God hiding his face? Well, God showing his face, or shining his face on us. Think of the ironic blessing that God gave to Aaron to bless the people with in Numbers chapter 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Well, this is the opposite of that, saying, God, you're not blessing me. That's how it feels. That's how it feels. You're withholding your blessings. Thirdly, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? This is not a good thing. He's saying, I'm taking counsel in my soul. My soul is telling me things, and I'm listening to it. This is introspection. It's depression. It's an internal dialogue that's going on, and it's bothersome. And then, how long shall my enemy be exalted over me? This is a fear of failure. It's humiliation. It's the fear of death. This was very helpful to me to read something that biblical scholar and commentator J. Alec Motyer said about this. To talk about the different sources of where these emotions are coming from, just as they're laid out here. There's spiritual distress. God, have you forgotten me? It feels like you're hiding your face from me. These are things related to my relationship with you, God. Things are not right vertically. There's personal internal distress is expressed. I have this internal dialogue going on, this depression, taking counsel in my soul. And then thirdly, there are distressing circumstances. So you think of that as the horizontal, the external stresses coming in on me. My enemies are winning. I'm afraid I'm not going to make it. Those are the sources of this distress. So we don't know, again, I said this before, but we don't know the exact circumstances that were going on in David's life. But in some ways, that almost helps it be easier for us to fill in the blanks when it's kind of genericized, because I guarantee you, we can all, no matter what stresses you're facing, no matter what sorrows are in your life right now, they all fit into that category, either with my relationship with God, with inside me in internally, or in the way I'm relating to others or from forces from the outside. So I just love that. I love that God's word is relevant. It applies to us where we are right now and what we're going through. Beyond that, the living word of God, Jesus, knows. He understands. We sang about that this morning. He's walked in our shoes. He's experienced not only the perceived abandonment of God, but in its truest form, he was rejected by God when the Father turned his back on Jesus on the cross. And he cried out. He didn't cry out how long. He cried out, why? Why have you forsaken me? My God, why have you forsaken me? So it's good to tell God how we're feeling. It's okay to be sad. It's okay that what you know to be true about God is in tension with what you're feeling at the moment. So David knew God is a covenant-keeping God. He's faithful. And yet, here's how I'm feeling, God. He expressed it to him. In the words of Joseph Scriven, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. He wrote, I would change that to, even when we are discouraged, take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Which leads us to point number 2, praying in the midst of our sorrows. We see this in verses 3 and 4. Now, really, all of Psalm 13 is a prayer, right? It's all directed to God. But in verses 3 and 4, we see David making some requests, some specific petitions he's bringing to God. Look at his requests. Verse 3. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. So we see David's petitions and requests here. First, consider an answer. He's saying, Lord, would you be attentive? Would you listen, please? Would you bend down and... It's like I'm a toddler pulling on the pants leg of you, Father. And would you pay some attention to me? I think of Nehemiah when he prayed to God. He said, "Oh Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant." This was after he had just heard some very sorrowful news about his homeland, about Jerusalem. And he was not doing well. And first thing he did was go to prayer. So this plea for God's attention is a really common theme all through the Psalms. There's way too many to list them all, but just listen to Psalm 5, verse 1. "Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God. For to you do I pray." Do you hear that? There's a humble submission represented in this request. Dear God, he's saying, "I have a problem. And would you be so kind as to stoop and pay attention for just a moment? I know you don't have to. You're not obligated to. You're God. You are great. I'm not. But I have this request." That's kind of the attitude behind this. I think this is tenderly illustrated by an anecdote that I read from A.C. Dixon, who was a Baptist preacher in the late 19th century and early 20th century. He said this: "A dear friend of mine who was quite a lover of the hunt told me the following story. Rising early one morning," he said, "I heard the barking of a number of dogs chasing deer. Looking at a large open field in front of me, I saw a young fawn making its way across the field and giving signs that its race was almost run. It leaped over the rails of the enclosed place and crouched within 10 feet of where I stood. A moment later, two of the hounds came over, and the fawn ran in my direction and pushed its head between my legs. I lifted the little thing to my breast and, swinging round and round, fought off the dogs. Just then I felt that all the dogs in the West could not and would not capture that fawn after its weakness had appealed to my strength. So it is," says A.C. Dixon, "when human helplessness appeals to Almighty God." We're that fawn. We're that fawn coming up to God and sticking our head between his legs, so to speak. Second request that David lists here is, "Light up my eyes." This is a phrase that indicates life, health, vitality. For the light in someone's eyes to be absent meant they were sick, they were dying, there was a dullness, there was a problem. Psalm 38 said this: "O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sigh is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me." Proverbs 15, on a positive side: "The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones." You think of what, when someone is happy or they're hearing good news, what do their eyes look like? They've got a sparkle in their eyes, right? Proverbs 29, "The poor man and the oppressor meet together. The Lord gives light to the eyes of both." That's the concept of life. God's giving life to these two, to whether you're the poor man or the oppressor. And in Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" So this concept of the light of my eyes, I need my eyes lighted back up, is saying, things are not well. I feel dead. I feel sick. I feel whatever. We don't know the exact circumstances, but here David is saying, "God, I need you to revive me. Put the sparkle back in my eyes, I pray." And then thirdly, part of his request here, he's saying, "If not, I feel like I'm going to die." He says, "Lest I sleep the sleep of death. I feel like I'm going to fail, lest my enemy overcome or prevail. And I feel like I'm going to be shamed by others. Adversaries rejoice, if my adversaries rejoice." So here again, though, we see that the nature of David's requests are both are spiritual, personal, and circumstantial. When he says, "Consider me, answer me," that's vertical relationship with God. "Light up my eyes, lest I die," that's personal, saying, I'm talking about me. Things are not right inside. And "lest my enemies prevail, lest my foes rejoice," there's the circumstantial, external distresses there as well. Notice too that the basis of David's prayer in the midst of his sorrow is his relationship with God. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord. My Lord, my God. O Lord, my God. This is a cry of faith based on David's personal relationship with God. C.H. Spurgeon said this, is it not a very glorious fact that our interest, and when he said interest, we need to think participation, our vested interest in our God is not destroyed by all our trials and sorrows? We may lose our gourds, but not our God. The title deed of heaven is not written in the sand, but in eternal brass. So when we think of prayer in the midst of sorrows, we see it modeled beautifully by Christ. Think of his time of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Did he have sorrow as he looked ahead to a torturous death on the cross? Could anyone have had more? What depth of sadness must he have felt as he went to rouse his sleeping disciples a second and a third time, so-called friends yet who couldn't watch and pray for even 1 hour. And yes, he did pray in the midst of sorrow. It says in Matthew chapter 26, he told Peter and James and John, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. So by way of application, when you feel this kind of sorrow, pray. Pray. Ask others to pray for you if you can't pray. Pray, though. When you pray, pray on the basis of your relationship with God. And remember, prayer is that turning point to move us from how long to hope. As the blind preacher William Walford put it, in seasons of distress and grief, my soul has often found relief and oft escaped the tempter's snare by thy return, sweet hour of prayer. So we've seen the expression of our sorrows, we've seen prayer in the midst of our sorrows, and then number three, hope beyond our sorrows. Ah, the beauty of this contrasting conjunction, but. Beautiful. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. It's like the clouds have parted. The brass section of the orchestra is firing up their fanfare of hope because now the mood has swung. Something is different. Once again, we see the spiritual, the personal, the circumstantial aspects of this hope beyond our sorrows. He says, I've trusted in your steadfast love. There's the spiritual, the love of God. My heart will rejoice in your salvation, your deliverance. When we see salvation, especially in the Old Testament, it's talking about saving me out of my troubles, my problems. That's that circumstantial external. And then I will sing to the Lord because he's dealt bountifully with me. There's the personal. He has blessed me. So the very complaints and sorrows that David was expressing in the first two verses of this psalm have been transformed into bold statements of faith. Whereas before, he doubted whether God even remembered him at all. Now David proclaims his trust in the steadfast love, the chesed of God, of the Lord. I'm probably pronouncing that wrong because I'm not Hebrew, but chesed, the covenant-keeping love, the loving kindness of God. R.C. Sproul Jr. said, there may be no more significant Old Testament description of how God relates to his people than this Hebrew word, chesed. I argue that the best translation of this term would be loyal love. God loves his people genuinely, immutably, loyally. Both the love and loyalty are, of course, tightly bound together. That is, just as one cannot love capriciously, so one cannot be loyal without love. God is for his people and will never cease to be for them. So do you see how that's the exact opposite of what David was complaining about in verse 1? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? No, now he's saying, no, I'm trusting in the steadfast love. Whereas before, David fretted over his enemy's possible victory over him. Now he anticipates the day he will bubble over with praise to God for his salvation, his deliverance. Here's an interesting point here. Look at the tense of the verb. My heart shall rejoice. He's not there yet, but he knows it's coming. So the circumstances haven't changed. The external circumstances are still a negative thing, but he's anticipating in faith the day that he will praise and rejoice in the salvation of God. His perspective has changed. The external circumstances have not changed, but his perspective has. And oh, what a difference it makes. So whereas before he communicated the feelings of rejection and like God had hidden his face from David, he withheld his blessings from him. Now he looks forward to the day he will sing to the Lord. Why? He will sing, why? Because he has dealt bountifully for me. Yes, this is a complete about face. It's the exact opposite of the way the psalm started. So I'll state it again. Praying our sorrows is the turning point to move us from how long to hope. We sang it this morning, right? When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. So this morning, what is it that causes you to cry, how long, Lord? It feels like it's gone on too long already. How long will I turn on the news and learn of another shooting, another senseless attack? How long is the flag going to have to fly at half-mast in our country? How long do I have to be sick? Will this pain haunt me for the rest of my life? How long will relational tensions persist in my family? How long must I struggle with this recurring sin? Why does it keep rearing its ugly head? How long will I have to put up with an overbearing, manipulative coworker? How long will you withhold the blessing of children from us? How long will I feel sad? Brothers and sisters, we need to, first of all, take it to the Lord in prayer. Praying our sorrows is the turning point to move us from how long to hope. Philippians chapter 4, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Secondly, we need to not only take it to the Lord in prayer, we also need to tell ourselves the truth and remind ourselves often of the truth. It's fine and good and healthy to express our emotions and how we're feeling to the Lord, but it's important to remember that our feelings are often deceitful, aren't they? We need to not continue to take counsel in our own souls. Rather, we should take counsel in the Word of God, or if necessary, in the counsel of a wise friend, someone who can help us. This Philippians chapter 4, continuing in Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. There's a neat scene in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, where Christian and Hopeful have strayed off the path and they've gotten thrown into the dungeon of Doubting Castle by the giant Despair. Well, this giant Despair beats them mercilessly within an inch of their lives. He tells them to do away with themselves, and Christian even considers it seriously for a while. He's talked out of it by his friend Hopeful. But the key, I'm going to read this, the key that unlocks the dungeon doors of Doubting Castle was one Christian had hanging around his neck. Here's the little scene. A little before it was day, good Christian, as one half amazed, break out into this passionate speech. What a fool, quoth he, am I, to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may as well walk at liberty. I have a key in my bosom called Promise that will, I'm persuaded, open any lock in Doubting Castle. Then said Hopeful, that's good news, good brother. Pick it out of thy bosom and try. Then Christian pulled it out of his bosom and began to try at the dungeon door, whose bolt, as he turned the key, gave back, and the door flew open with ease, and Christian and Hopeful both came out. What a great reminder. It's the promises of God are the ones that get us out of Doubting Castle, right? When we're doubting the goodness of God, when we feel completely locked in this dungeon of despair, we need to study and rehearse God's promises to us. The rusty lock turns, the creaking doors will swing wide and allow us to return to the right path. So first, pray. Second, tell yourself Bible-informed truth, which means rehearse the promises of God. You might try, as a way of doing that, write your own psalm. That was suggested to me once years ago, and it was a very helpful exercise. Just try writing a psalm and include in it these thoughts of reminding yourself of the goodness of God. Even though circumstances might not change for the better, your perspective on them can. And it's all because of Jesus. So that's the third thing. Look to Jesus. He is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us he's our high priest who can, he does sympathize with us. Why? Because he was tempted and tried. You could translate that, tested, that word. He was tested in every way like we are, yet was without sin. So he's the high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. He also is the priest who suffered. He offered himself as the sacrifice. No priest would ever do that, right? They offered other animals and so forth as the sacrifice. No, Jesus, the high priest, was also the sacrificial lamb. And what a beautiful thought that is. So remember these things. Pray, tell yourself Bible-informed truth, and look to Jesus. Let's pray now. Father, thank you for these reminders from your word. Thank you for the hope we have because of Christ. Thank you that upon that cross of Jesus, our eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for us. And from our stricken heart with tears, two wonders we confess, the wonders of redeeming love and our unworthiness. It is beneath your cross that we want to live, Lord. And it is because of you that we can thank you for who you are and for what you've done, no matter what our circumstances are, whether in spiritual tension or whether internally with us or whether externally from those around us. Thank you for this word from you. We commit ourselves afresh to you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Morning. Thank you, Phil. We have a chance again this morning to respond to what we've been hearing through Word and Spirit by taking a meal, the Jesus meal, the communion. And we've, the last few weeks, been meditating just a little bit on the different names that Christians have used through the centuries to talk about this meal, to signify its true meaning. And we talked about how this is a thank you meal, a Eucharist, where we get to tell ourselves the truth, the truest truths about what actually is reality, that these spiritual realities of heaven have come into the middle of human history, right into earth, in the person of Jesus Christ, a man like us, but also God, who died for us, who rose again for us, who gives us forgiveness in his life, to make us part of God's family forever. And that eternal kind of life, knowing God, interacting with God, being a part of his future, has begun right now, and we say thank you, right? We just say thank you. So part of what we do in this meal, as we take the bread and the cup, is we remember what's true. The ultimate true thing about us is that we have been wrapped up forever in our life with God, and we say thank you. We saw last week, a sharing. Christians call it the sharing, because we share in this life with God, this new life with him, but also with all of his brothers and sisters, which is each other, right? So we have a communion, a holy communion with God, but also with each other. We are most truly one in the person of Jesus, the life that we share, the Holy Spirit. And we come to celebrate that, to say thank you, but also to realize that we do not live independently, you know, either from God or from his family, that we are one in that sense. And we need the collective resources of the heavens and also of the family to be well. So that's true about us, right? And then finally this morning, I just wanted to say another name that saints through the history have called this meal is the sending. So the tradition came about that after taking the cup and the bread together, that the final pronouncement would be, go, you are sent out. And this is the idea that Christ actually has come to reside in us, that we share his life, but the Holy Spirit is in us. And so that the way that the world actually knows who Jesus is actually in the faces of his people. That means you and me, that we are actually the presence, the hands and feet of Jesus in the world. And actually, Jesus still acts in this world, and as dark as it is, his light is seen. This is unbelievable, right? In the faces, in the ordinary walking about lives of his people. And so we are sent out, fortified and strengthened as we remember the truth, as we gain strength from the Holy Spirit through our collective life before him together. And we are sent out to be his hands and feet in the world. By the way, that's the Latin for that phrase, go, you are sent out, is actually where we get the word mass. It's the sending. Okay, so we're going to pray here. If the deacons and whoever's serving would come, I'll pray. We'll break the bread, meditate here on what Christ has done for us, and then we'll be sent out. Okay? Lord, thank you for this wonderful way that you feed us on your word. Thank you that even though our pastor is thousands of miles away, your ministry of your Holy Spirit and your word continues with power here. Thank you for the men and women who minister in this fellowship. Thank you this morning that we come to the source this morning, remembering that the life of your church actually is you yourself, that it is your body broken for us, it is your blood poured out, it is you yourself coming out the other side of death in blazing light and glory that you now share with us, your people, that gives us a completely different perspective. Lord, thank you that we are utterly safe, that the ultimate destiny of our lives is wrapped up with you, that you are hidden in God and we are hidden inside of you. And so we are somehow covered by this eternal pronouncement of good news that all is well and all will be well. Lord, we come humbly this morning to take the cup and the bread, because we know that you have done for us and in us what we could not possibly do for ourselves. Lord, we do not lift up our hearts in pride, because we know that apart from the life of your Son, we would be far off, but you have brought us near. And so we receive this with gratefulness, with thankfulness. We know the mysteries in which we share that go beyond this physical life to a new kind of physicality, a new remaking of all things. And we want to give ourselves completely, Lord, to be your sent ones. So fortify and strengthen us through this remembrance. Draw near to us. Comfort our hearts, Lord, even the sorrows that seem to crush. Lord, I pray that you would give us hopefulness because of what you've done in the midst of the pain. And we're going to trust you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.